Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is your time. And as we look at your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we might be open to what your spirit is saying to each one of us. Your word is powerful. Your word is life transformative. And Lord, every one of us is still in process. We're still under construction. So do work with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody asked me yesterday who was preaching today, and I sort of said, well, I'm afraid it's me, but that's not completely true. Part of what I'm going to share comes from Ms. Sandra Bishop. Thank you, Sandra, for coaching me, mentoring me, and helping me. You didn't know that, did you? Sandra texted me this past week and asked me if I had Francis Schaeffer's book, How Should We Then Live? And so I'm going through all my Schaeffer books in the office here, and I started taking them down and looking at them again. And one of the books I will quote from, and again, it's all Sandra Bishop's fault, Francis Schaeffer's A Christian Manifesto. I commend it to you. It's a great one. So some of what we're going to be sharing comes by way of Ms. Bishop. Thank you, Sandra. Appreciate it. This is Titus. Again, Titus chapter 1, and we're beginning with verse 10. Titus chapter 1, verse 10 through verse 12. These are some of the strongest, spunkiest words that Paul has to say in the whole letter. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers. Now remember, he's talking about what's going on in Crete, okay? Where there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. That group is also called the Judaizers. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. May God help us to take his word and apply it to our lives. Listen to this story. In March 1997, police came to a Rancho Santa Fe, California mansion and found the corpses of 39 people who had said yes to the wrong thing. They were members of the Heaven's Gate cult, impressionable people who had left homes, friends, and families all across America to follow cult leader Marshall Applewhite. The police found their bodies clothed in black and shrouded in purple. They had committed mass suicide, believing that their souls would leave their bodies and join up with a spaceship that they hope was trailing behind a comet passing near Earth. In the aftermath of the suicides, journalists talked with individuals who had one time been proselytized, you know, sought after by the cult, and had seriously considered joining. Writers Jeff Zeleny and Susan Kutzka reported in the Chicago Tribune the young man named Donald had heard about the cult while he was at the University of Wisconsin. His roommate became a believer. Donald put the cult out of his mind until a few months later when he received a phone call from a representative of Heaven's Gate who offered to send him a videotape entitled Beyond Human, The Last Call. At that time in my life, I decided I needed something to grasp onto, he said. Donald responded to the offer and watched the videotape. A few weeks later, the cult representative phoned again and offered to send Donald a bus ticket to join the group. Donald thought about it, but eventually he declined, he said, because his girlfriend got upset about it. When the suicides later became public, Donald and his family shuddered with relief. Just as it's vital to say yes to the right thing, it is also absolutely essential to say no to the wrong thing. In fact, it can save your life. Paul uses some very spunky language in the verses that we read because he knows what's at stake. He knows how dangerous it is. Some of you have heard a book by the name of Heresy or the Cruelty of Heresy. Heresy is cruel. People get hurt. There are implications to wrong teaching and wrong belief and wrong thinking. And so Paul is urgent about this. And so when he begins this little section on heresy, it begins with the little word for. Because what we had talked about earlier about leadership is linked to protecting the congregation from false teaching. Paul sees what's happening. Paul sees the dramatic, dangerous potential of a church being impacted by heresy, false teaching, goofy teaching, whatever you want to call it. And so he's using some strange language here, strong language, because if it's not checked, the implications will be horrendous. So Paul wants to make sure that the leadership in each congregation is alert and aware and knows what to do. Well, let's look at the culture and the country of Crete for a moment. You know, Paul is writing real people in a real place in a unique culture. And the better we can understand Crete, the better maybe we can look objectively at our own country, our own culture, and what's happening in our midst. And so let me just give you a little bit of background about the Cretans. And again, I want to remind you that the issue at stake is, you know, are we going to follow the norms of culture or are we going to follow the norms of the kingdom? Are we going to live by God's kingdom priorities and commands or are we going to pick up what is a fad and what is popular in our particular culture? So the better we can understand Crete and what Paul is saying to the people there, the better I think we can apply the text to our own lives. Well, what about the Cretans? On the side, we could say that they were the oldest European civilization. Began over 5,000 years ago. Now, having said that, William Barclay, a renowned New Testament scholar who has written dozens and dozens of commentaries, said this: there was no people who ever had a worse reputation than the Cretans. The ancient world spoke of the three most evil seas, as in cat, seas: the Cretans, the Cilicians, and the Cappadocians. And the Cretans were described as a people who were drunken, insolent, untrustworthy, lying, gluttonous, and so on. You just couldn't trust them. They just weren't reliable. In fact, the Greeks coined a verb, and in Greek it sounds like this, kritizo, and it simply means to lie and cheat. You know, they took the name of the country and made a word, the Cretans. Our English word, syncretism, comes from Crete. Syncretism means kind of an attempt to mix what are polar opposites. For example, in the country of Haiti, we talk about syncretism because of voodoo immersing itself into Christianity. Two very opposite things trying to mix. That is a syncretism. Well, it comes from the country of Crete. So they had a terrible, horrendous reputation as a people, a culture, a society. And Paul does a very interesting thing. He quotes Epimenides. Epimenides lived in 600 BC, and Aristotle called him a prophet. In fact, Paul not only quotes him here, but he quotes him in another place in the book of Acts. You may be familiar with this familiar statement, Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being. That originally came from Epimenides in 600 BC. He's also the one, many believe, who erected the monument that altar that Paul refers to the unknown God. So, you know, when Paul gives this quote, he's giving a quote from somebody that the Cretans knew. And when Paul gives the quote, the Cretans understood that quote. Paul's just saying, hey, you already know this about yourselves, but let me give you an authority that you're familiar with, that you're aware of, and so he does that. Now, this is the challenge that you and I face. You know, we can point our fingers at Crete, we can say how terrible, how horrendous, and whatever, but what about us? What about us? You know, it's become a cliche to say we're living in unusual times. A pandemic, economic upheaval, political, ethnic, racial divisions. I mean, you could go on and on. And the issue becomes, you know, what are we to do? What is our responsibility? In the light of what's happening in our country and culture today, what is our role? And in a nutshell, I would put it this way. Our greatest need, the greatest thing we can do for our country, is to renew our commitment to Jesus again and again. To remember that the kingdom is first. Our first allegiance is to the King and his kingdom, above political affiliation, above nationality, above race. It's a commitment and a loyalty to a king and his kingdom. Many of you know the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, when David took Bathsheba and had Bathsheba's husband killed on the battlefront, David was extremely popular. He had united the country politically. He had made Jerusalem its capital. He had fortified the boundaries of Israel. And in addition, he had led the Israel in spiritual revival. So, you know, there was nobody that would want to criticize David. I mean, he became the pattern model king, the man after God's own heart. But even somebody like that can sin and sin terribly. And that's when Nathan the prophet comes along and tells the story. You remember the story? He tells about a rich man who had a lot of flocks, sheep, goats, and cattle. But when he had a guest, rather than butchering one of his own animals, what does he do? He goes to his neighbor, a very poor man who had only one little lamb that he had raised almost as his own child. And the rich man takes that one lamb, butchers it to feed his guests. And David gets so incensed, he said, that man should die. And Nathan quietly says, you are the man. And David, of course, comes under conviction. He writes that great Psalm 51. Now, I share that to say the only reason Nathan could give that important and necessary word to the popular king was because he maintained a prophetic distance. You and I, with our first allegiance to King Jesus and his kingdom, need a little bit of prophetic distance so that we can be the salt and the light that we're called to be. Many of you got to know Carl and Collette Burnett, who lived for a couple years at the Bethany House. I knew their dad long before I knew them. And he was a professor at Erskine Seminary, and today he's the editor of a conservative theological journal. But anyway, we would get together on occasion, and so we were doing lunch in Greenwood. Dr. Burnett and I, and we just covered all the bases. I mean, it's just fun to be able to sit down and chat with somebody so knowledgeable and so stimulating and so on. And he made the comment, I can't remember what we were talking about, but he made the comment, he said, anytime the church has gotten too close to the seats of power, it gets tainted, it gets hurt, it gets muddied. And of course, that was very real to Dr. Burnett because he had married a gal from Germany. And so he told me about how the vast majority of Christians in churches, you know, 90% or more, supported Hitler and the rise of Nazism. And it was this very small group of people called the Confessing Church that said, no, something's very dangerous here. Folks like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others, and they crafted and produced what's in our Book of Confessions called the Theological Declaration of Barman, very short document, and basically it's saying the state isn't the Lord, Jesus is. And so we need to remind that. And so I'm going to give you a quote from Francis Schaeffer. Thank you, Ms. Bishop. This comes from Schaeffer's A Christian Manifesto. Most fundamentally, our culture, society, government, and law are in the condition they are in, not because of a conspiracy, but because the church has forsaken its duty to be the salt of the culture. It is the church's duty, as well as its privilege, to do now what it should have done all the time, to use the freedom we do have to be the salt of the culture. So I would just, even as we think about the Cretans and the challenges that they were facing, let's remember what our call and our responsibility is. We're to be light and salt right where we are. And for us to be salty, shall we say, Christians, and a consistent light rather than a flickering light, we need to go again and again and renew our commitment to Jesus and his kingdom and remind ourselves of our priority. Well, what about these false teachers that Paul is describing? And sort of understanding some of their characteristics and their behavior and what they were like sort of begins to warn us about what they might be promoting and what they might be teaching. There's a story of a farmer who had an old mule. And boy, he just got tired of feeding that mule expensive oats. He just didn't want to keep buying oats. So the farmer decided he would start mixing a little bit of sawdust into the oats, just a little bit of sawdust at a time, until eventually the mule got used to the sawdust and he went and made the complete transition. By the time the mule had made the complete transition from eating oats to eating sawdust, the mule died. And sisters and brothers, we need to be aware that false teaching can come very subtly. It can come very gradually. It can be mixed in with what is true. And sometimes we just start accepting it and agreeing with it and embracing it, and then it becomes too late. So we need to see what the warning signs are, and we need to understand who these folks were. It has been said, you can tell the sheep are in trouble when the shepherd starts speaking kindly of the wolf. So that's why Paul is putting this enormous emphasis on the leadership. You know, the leadership has got to detect the danger signals. What in the world's going on? So Paul gives us basically three characteristics of these false teachers. The first one is, they were rebellious. They were rebellious. Not only the attitudes that came out of the Cretan culture, but many of them were Judaizers as well. And they're resisting what Paul is teaching. And they're causing confusion in these brand new congregations. You know, they're really fostering a rebellious spirit against what Paul is teaching. And so Paul is concerned not only about what they're teaching, but he's concerned about their conduct as well. And he's raising a warning sign. Listen to this true account from up in Illinois. On the Fox River and Chano Lakes waterways of northern Illinois, officials annually face an expensive problem. Of the roughly 600 buoys on these waterways, not one is expected to last the entire season. Each year, the attrition rate for the lighted plastic buoys has been about 125%. What happens to them? Officials say the buoys are willfully smashed to pieces by vandals. In doing so, boaters are only hurting themselves and others, of course. The buoys are there to provide safety and direction for boaters, says writer Stephen Lee in the Chicago Tribune. Some mark no-wake zones where power boaters must go at slower speeds. They delineate shallow areas where boating could be dangerous and show the way to mouths of channels. Smashing buoys may bring laughs, but it's an expensive hobby. An agency ordinance levies a $1,000 fine on boaters convicted of maliciously vandalizing buoys. Now, you see, the same thing can happen in our time. We can kind of laugh or shrug off certain commands that God gives. You know, we just sort of, as entertainment, as a sense of humor, start laughing at some of the commands that God gives us in His Word. And pretty soon, that spirit of rebellion, as it did in Crete, is going to take over, and the consequences can be disastrous. Another description of these people is they were mere talkers. They were mere talkers. Oh my goodness, could they talk? Oh my goodness, could they talk up a storm? But many times the talk just didn't lead anywhere. It certainly didn't lead to good. It certainly didn't lead to character. It didn't have a good result. It was confusing. It might attract your interest, but it really didn't result into any good fruit. A third thing that Paul says about these folks is they were deceivers. They were not only self-deceived, but they're deceiving others in the process. They're deceived themselves, and that's what they're promoting with others. And so Paul is warning them to stay away from it. You know, get away from that, or you will be hurt. Listen to this story. According to the Associated Press, on the evening of February 6, 1996, three friends drove the rural roads east of Tampa, Florida, with the intent of playing pranks. Tragically, their game was anything but funny. They pulled some 20 street signs out of the ground, including the stop sign at one fateful intersection. The next day, three 18-year-old buddies who had just finished bowling breezed through that intersection without stopping. Their car sailed into the path of an 8-ton truck, and they were all killed. 1 year later, the three perpetrators of the deadly prank were convicted of manslaughter. In June 1997, they stood in orange jail jumpsuits and handcuffs before a judge in a Tampa courtroom, weeping and wiping their eyes. They were sentenced to 15 years in prison. God's put up some signposts, and they are there with intentionality. They're not there simply to humor us. They're there to protect us, to save our lives. But if we start saying they're not that important, you can disregard that and start deceiving people, the consequences could be horrendous. And so Paul uses, I frankly don't like to read this kind of stuff. I would prefer to read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But this is there because Paul knew the stakes. He knew how dangerous it is to be misled, to be deceived, and to embrace false teaching. Let me read you again verse 11. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So what's behind Paul's motive in using this incredibly fiery, strong, lively language? What's motivating him? What draws him to use this kind of language? Well, Paul knows that a church leader, one of their roles, one of their functions, is to be a watchman, to be a guardian, to raise the alarm, to spell out the danger, to caution when danger comes our way. And so he's simply fulfilling that call. You know, if a congregation, well, let's use the analogy of sheep. If sheep feel threatened, if sheep feel uncertain about whether they are secure and in a peaceful place or not, they will not develop normally. They'll not eat normally. They will be experiencing what, shall we say, panic attacks as sheep. Same thing happens to people. If we feel insecure, if we feel like we're being inundated with all kind of goofy type stuff, it's very difficult to focus on what we should be focusing on. There's a public bus driver up in Chicago that has run this particular route for years and years and years. And so he knows a lot of the people. He knows the office people that go to work, and when they get on in the evening to go back to work, he recognizes some of the shoppers who come downtown to do this shopping. So he knows a lot of the people. So he's driving this bus in downtown Chicago, and he pulls up at a stop, and three people get on board. And as these three people get on board, the driver bellows out so everybody in the bus can hear. Everybody watch your valuables. There are pickpockets on board. These three pickpockets realized they were caught. They felt and looked a bit harassed. They got in on the front door. They promptly went right out the middle door. They were spotted. Part of the responsibility, part of the motivation of Paul is to make sure that the church leaders function as guardians, as watchmen. Many of you have read the incredible accounts of the unearthing of Pompeii, that city that was covered up and inundated when Mount Vesuvius blew up. And I mean, you know, they found the remains of people in just some of the strangest places, trying to get away, you know, from the lava and the ash and the shaking of the ground and all this kind of thing. And so, you know, some of them were under beds, some of them were in vaults under the ground, just trying to say. Well, the question is, where was the Roman guard who was supposed to guard the front city gates of Pompeii? Let me read you a description. They found him standing at the city gate, where he had been placed by the captain with his hands still grasping the weapon. There, while the earth shook beneath him, there, while the floods of ashes and cinders overwhelmed him, he had stood at his post. And there, after 1,000 years, he was found. You know, may God find us at our post, guarding the flock, raising the alarm, being aware of what is false and untrue and dangerous. Well, you know, I want you to consider for a moment these Cretan people. I mean, you know, this was really a crazy group of folks. And yet, Paul was seeking to plant churches in the midst of a culture that was anything but open to the gospel message. There were, you know, not only the unique Cretan culture, but the Judaizers were wreaking havoc, and, you know, there's just all kind of stuff going on. Well, knowing all that, Paul does not say to his co-worker, Titus, leave them alone. They're hopeless, and all know it. Instead, he's basically saying, they are bad, and all know it. Go and minister to them. I'd like to call this divine optimism. I mean, there was no group of people you could have painted in such legitimately ugly terms. I mean, they appeared God-forsaken. But the beauty about God's grace is he doesn't give up. He keeps on keeping on. He keeps pursuing even those that we would consider a lost case. And so as we read this, I hope that you and I will be patient with each other, that you and I will not give up on people prematurely. You and I go with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is powerful and powerful enough, frankly, to overcome any kind of sin and to transform any kind of sinner. And so even in these terms, as Paul is encountering this sinful culture and sinful teachers, he really is coming with a sense of optimism that God's going to conquer this place, that God's going to reign supreme even in a place like this. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you use people like Paul to speak straight the words that need to be spoken, the words that needed to be heard. And Father, we're also grateful, though even, my goodness, this little island had a reputation in the whole known world at that time that was a bad, bad reputation. But Paul knew that the gospel of Jesus can reign even there. And so, Lord, as we encounter difficult people, as we encounter and experience difficult circumstances, may we not shortchange your powerful grace, for indeed it overcomes and transforms. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.